Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. A few weeks ago we stopped at the second verse. We want to consider verses 3 through to 8. But we'll begin reading at verse 1. Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service or logical service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then our text, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Well, I've repeated it oftentimes, and I'm sure you've heard it from others, or at least read it, that we have here in the epistle that Paul wrote to the Romans, the greatest exposition of divine truth in all the Bible. It is based upon the rest of the Bible because he's liberally quoting and alluding and summarizing the doctrines of Scripture that is given to us both in the Old Testament and that which was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially as the Lord Jesus promised in John chapter 16, that after he was taken up, the Spirit of God would bring them to bring to memory all that Christ had taught. And so the apostolic inspiration included here in the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And Romans, of course, has been instrumental in the salvation of some of the greatest Christians the church has ever known. And we saw last time that he is concluding, the time before that, as we come to the end of the 11th chapter, he's concluding the great and the majestic section on doctrine. And now he is beginning the section on duty. It doesn't mean that there is no doctrine interspersed in this section following chapter 12, but by in the main. So you have this pattern right throughout the New Testament. You have doctrine, you have doxology, that is worship based on doctrine, and then you have duty, which is taught to the people of God. And in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he begins with the worship of God. How we are to worship God, we are to offer ourselves, our bodies and our minds as a living sacrifice. He mentions two instruments. And as we come to verses 3 and following, now he is stressing the way we should minister in the church. You see, there is gospel life. The Bible teaches us about the good news, which is about giving spiritual life, eternal life, to man who is dead in sin and trespasses. But the Bible is also full of gospel living, the demonstration and the outworking of that life. And it tells us from beginning to end how we are to live if we are God's people. And the first and foremost, it begins with heart worship. in the first verse. And he tells us this is your only reasonable service, to present our bodies and our minds to God as a living sacrifice. Reason, this is the only logical, as I pointed out, and if you have notations, you will note that reasonable comes from the word logizomai, from which we get the word logic. And the Apostle Paul is saying, it is the only reasonable thing we can do, that is, worship God with our minds and with our bodies. And having said that, he begins to tell them how they ought to think in verse 2, that they should not conform to this world, but be transformed to, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. And he's thinking of a process, a thought process of the mind, a mindset. Christians are to have a mind that is constantly evaluating all that they are bombarded with in the light of Scripture, and that which is opposed to the Scriptures, they are to reject and not to be conformed to it. But they are to be transformed by the renewal of their mind. And having done that, they are first of all, in verses 3, told how to think about themselves. Speaking to Christian people, he's telling them about worship, about the world as it is and its ideas that attack and bombard, as one famous American preacher says, John MacArthur says, the world just assaults me at every turn. And if you begin to think biblically, that's exactly what it does. Now, there are many good things in the world, but its thought forms, its morality, its ideas, its godlessness, transmitted to us through media and music and art and literature. Now, there is some good music and art and literature, but much of it is something that we should reject and not be conformed to it as we evaluate it in the light of the Scriptures. And then, as I said, he first of all points them to thinking rightly about themselves. Verse 3. Now, it begins again, like he did in verse 2, with the negative first and then the positive. In verse 3, he says, first of all, he asserts his authority, his apostolic authority, his God-given authority. This is divine wisdom. And he says, I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you. He's talking about his apostolic grace. That's not for everyone. There's only 12 of them, maybe 13, 12. Maybe 13 because of the one they elected. But anyway, there's 12, at the most 13, and that's it. They're a unique group. This grace of apostleship is not given to everyone. And this is unique authority in the Church of Jesus Christ. They are above, under Christ, the foundation stones, the prophets and the apostles. And I'm speaking with that authority, not an authority that is invested and intrinsic to his personality, but that which is bestowed upon him by investiture of God the Holy Spirit and Christ the King of the Church. So this is not just another man speaking or another philosopher or another religious leader, but the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says negatively not to think too highly of himself, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Not to think of himself more highly. Now, if you translate it literally, it means not to be super-minded about yourself. There's much about the mind in these verses, beginning at 1 through to 8. And in the Greek, it is not to be super, actually, it's hyper-minded. It's amazing, isn't it, that the Apostle Paul would write to the Romans and use this negative injunction at the very beginning of his application to the church, as he takes the doctrines and then he applies it to the church and he tells them how to think about themselves. Don't be hyper-minded. Don't think you are a superstar. Don't fall into this great and grave danger. Remember, he's writing again to Christian people, and he's emphasizing this so that we might, as God's people, take care and know how to think of ourselves. Why does he do this? Why does he use such exaggerated language, at least in our initial impression? I'm sure there's not one of us, most of the time, would say that we think of ourselves in a hyper-minded way. I'm sure there's not one of you who will get up and, or at least tell me at the door, this is how I think of myself generally. But see, spoken by the Spirit of God through the instrumentality of the Apostle Paul, he tells us this because this is our natural tendency. We think of ourselves more than we ought to think. It's the very essence of sin. We exalt ourselves. And we think in a way that far exceeds, at least most of the time. And we need this injunction from God. It's part of the fall. Remember how David the prophet says, "You have conceived me in iniquity." In other words, we are fallen creatures, and one of the twistedness of our nature in sin is this self-absorption. And to think of the whole universe in terms of ourselves. If truth be told, and if God were to declare and analyze our hearts, and I'm not, of course, excluding myself, this is part and parcel of the fallen man. We become the center of most of our thinking. Don't be hyper-minded about ourselves. We have to check ourselves. Now, of course, this manifests itself in subtle ways, in a contrasting way. You know, the minister, the Uriah Heep, in Charles Dickens's, what book is it? David Copperfield. You remember him, an obsequious man, always putting on. Obsequious is a cringing nature. It's putting on a kind of behavior that says, "Oh, look at me, I am no one, and I'm such a humble kind of person." I mean, I see it most demonstrated because my wife, like many of you women, have read Pride and Prejudice and watched every version of the TV and the movies. And every time I watched it, but every time I see this Mr. Collins, I feel like grabbing him by the throat. Because what an insult to humanity he is, let alone to the clergy. You have this cringing kind of personality. And what is it doing? It's drawing attention to himself in a reversed manner. The story is told of Lloyd Jones. Once he was in a train station and he was met by a Christian man, and he approached Lloyd Jones. And these are the words he said to Lloyd Jones. He said, "Oh, Mr. Lloyd Jones," or he might have said Dr. Lloyd Jones, "I'm just a chimney sweep in the house of the Lord. I'm a nobody. Let me carry your suitcase." Lloyd Jones was so irked, he didn't deal very kindly with him. Of course, one of the ways to deal with these people is to say, "You're absolutely right. You are a nobody." And suddenly, the hackles on their neck will go up. It's a reverse kind of self-absorption. And the very first things after worship, the Apostle Paul calls us to mind, is to not have a hyper-mindedness about ourselves, not to be self-absorbed about ourselves, about what we do. And there's a danger we all fall into. I have often thought about this in things that sometimes slip out, even in good company and conversations. It's a very subtle thing. And by the grace of God, we are men not to think like this. We are to repent of it. This is elementary because this is always at our doorstep, the doorstep of our hearts. As the Lord Jehovah warned Cain, sin crouches at the door, self, always seeking to gain attention and prominence, either in one way or another. But, of course, the Apostle Paul secondly speaks positively. We are to think of ourselves in a specific way, not to think of ourselves more hyper-mindedly than we ought to think, but we are to think of ourselves positively. In this way, we are to think of ourselves soberly. Literally, it is we are to be sober-minded. And how are we to be sober-minded? To think of ourselves in such a way as God has dealt to each one of us a measure of faith. And this might be difficult to actually unpack in a small amount of time, because then it might be troubling to some people. What about the measure of faith that he is speaking about here? Because he speaks about God dealing to each one a measure of faith. Now, faith for salvation is the same. The faith that is given to us for salvation and which results in salvation is the same. No one is more, of all those who are believers and are saved, no one is more saved than the other. That we can agree on. But when it comes to the gifts of God, when it comes to the function and the order of things in the church and in the body of Christ, then the Lord metes out different measure of faith. Now, some commentators say, and I will just mention one of it, he's talking about the measure of faith is Christ as being the standard to which we should, by which we should measure all our works. Now, that of course is true, but I don't think that is what the text is telling us, because look at the next verse. As we have many members in one body, let's just stop there. Now we have fingers and toes, to state the obvious. You have five fingers. But out of the five fingers, not all fingers have the same dexterity, not the same strength, and not the same importance. Losing a thumb and losing a little finger is not the same. Because they are not the same. They are the same in one sense. They belong to the same body. They're the same kind of body part. But you see, that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Now, if you are still perplexed by that, remember the Trinity. We spoke about this when, or at least I think I spoke about it. We certainly considered part of this teaching in 1 Peter 3, how we are to submit to one another, and there are different orders. But think about the Trinity. There is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father has primacy in function. It is He who eternally begets the Son. You can never reverse that order. He is the Father. And the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that after Christ has subjected all things to himself, he himself will be subject to the Father. You see, there is an order, there is a measure of order, even though they are co-equal, co-eternal, and co-existential. Same, exactly the same thing in a marriage, same thing in a family. Every member of a family, the father, the mother, and the children, are co-equal and co-existential in value and humanity. But there is an order, isn't there? There are priorities of function. And in the same way, he's saying we ought to think of ourselves according to the measure of faith that God has given us. There are those who are, we do not have the gifting of an Apostle Paul. We do not have the wisdom of a Solomon, or the sagacity and the godly hunger and revelation that was given to the great David. And in the local body of church, we are to be sober-minded. Now, what does it mean to be sober-minded? Sober-minded means to be modest, to be careful. not again to be self-centered, but to think in terms of the whole body of Christ. Now the mind, as I said repeatedly, is so important in these verses. And the Apostle Paul repeatedly says that we have to use our mind in the right way. In verse 2, as I've pointed out, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Verse 1, logical, use your mind. We are not to leave our mind and our reason at the door when we enter the church or when we open the Bible. We are to use our mind. Now we are mind, spirit, and body. But the instrument through which the spirit is revived and God deals with us is the instrument of the mind. And they overlap, of course. You cannot, as I say, separate them, but you must distinguish them. And the Apostle Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 this same principle. He says this: we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God has appointed for us. Do not be hyper-minded. A sphere in which God has appointed for us, according to our right thinking. So we are not to be super-minded. We are to use our mind. We are not to think. Literally, it means not to be minded as he ought to think, as again, not to be minded, to think soberly, literally, to be soberly minded. You see, the Apostle Paul is stressing by the Spirit of God that how we think, how we use our mind is so important. If you don't get the point, then he's repeating it again and again and again, and it's much more clear in the Greek, but it's there in the English, think. But literally it means minded. Don't be hyper-minded. Think, be minded is the word that is used. So what does it mean? It means we are to be just, we are to be modest, we are to be prudent, we are to be careful, we are to be humble. Now which human being does not need this reminder and instruction day by day? And the Apostle Paul begins with that. Secondly, so first of all, how to think about ourselves. Secondly, and I won't spend as much time on this, verses 4 and 5, how to think rightly about our fellow believers. Verses 4 and 5. And what he says is, remember your fellow believers are members of the same body. Now we all derive our life from Christ, and we have our life in Christ. But we are unitedly, the different members, an organic unity, members of the same body. And at the same time, there is a diversity of function. We are organically united as the body of Christ, but there is a diversity of function. The eye has a different function, the hand has a different function, and so on. But there is also a clear mutuality in function. In other words, we are meant to serve one another with the gifts that God has given us. We have to think rightly about ourselves. And if we don't think rightly about ourselves, everything will go wrong in the church and in our own service. Self-centered, territorial kind of ministry, whether it is in the pulpit, and you don't need to have an office to be functioning. We all have gifts given to us. And we are to think rightly of ourselves, and having done that, we have to think rightly of fellow believers. That's why I read from John chapter 13. The Lord Jesus, before he went to the cross, he stripped himself of all his outer clothing. He would just have had the loin covered, the inner garments of a slave, or the barest garments of a slave. And he did what a slave would do, a servant would do, serving his own body. It's so different, isn't it, to how we view ministry often, or at least our default position. And so the Apostle Paul tells them how to think rightly about fellow believers, how we to think about them as Christ thought about his disciples, serving them, humbling himself, and so on. And lastly, discharging our duties according to God's giftedness. How do we think about our gifts? First of all, we all have gifts. Christ ascended and gave gifts to each one of his people in some measure or another, in one area or another. And there are two areas in which these gifts are described here. First of all, there is the, for lack of another term that I can use, there are the word gifts, or the speaking gifts. The word gifts are better because it's word-centered. And what is it? Well, if you look up verses 6 to 8, they're all bunched together except one. It is this, the gift of prophecy, the gift of ministering, and that almost certainly relates to ministering the word because it is bunched together with teaching, exhorting, and then leading. Leading there is based on scriptural knowledge and scriptural example, but the leading of those who, according to the word, teach and live lives and lead others by example and by instruction. So that's the first set of gifts. Prophecy. No one has the prophetic gift. We continue the prophetic gift in the sense that we proclaim what the prophets have taught. Just the same as the apostolic ministry. We continue the apostolic ministry in proclaiming what the apostles have taught. But we are not apostles ourselves. And so the prophetic gifts have ceased, except that we speak those things which the prophets have written. Ministering the word, teaching and exhorting. By the way, these things are done by almost all Christian parents, or should be done. They should be teaching, ministering to their wives and to their children. They should be exhorting. They should be leading by example. And the Apostle Paul tells them how it should be done. If prophecy, now speaking in here in terms of foretelling what the prophets have written, in proportion to our faith, in proportion to what God has given us understanding and confidence in. And with each one of those gifts to minister as God has given to us. And then there is the serving gifts. One is giving. Give with liberality or generosity. If God has given you means, then it is to be used for the service of God, and do it with liberality. If works of mercy, then do it with cheerfulness. This might refer to what we have in Acts chapter 6, where there were some widows who were being served, and the deacons were appointed to serve, show acts of mercy. And if they do so, they are to do so with cheerfulness. Now let me close, because as we come to a portion of scripture like this, the temptation is to pass it over. But of course, we dare not do that, because all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God might be mature for the building up of the saints. We might say that this is not the heart of the gospel, but as I said at the very beginning, there is the gospel and then there is gospel living and there is church life. And the gospel is to be lived out in the church community. And to be a Christian is to be an organic member of the body of Christ. And we have to have a right, modest, sober-minded view of ourselves. And we are to be like Christ. He is our example. Our attitude is to be to serve what is in the best interest of the church, of Jesus Christ. And we are to discharge our duties. Each one of us has a gift, and the gift comes from God. The Apostle Paul, does he not tell the Corinthians, they're a very gifted church and they misused their gifts and it was a right mess? Then that's putting it mildly. And he said, what do you have that you have not received? And that removes us from the area of self and pride to gratitude, does it not? As soon as we think about the doctrine of God's generous gifts to us, whether it be strength in any area or abilities in any particular area or function in by way of office or functioning within the church, then remember this, whatever your gift is, whether it belongs to the area of serving or the word-based gifts, it's something that is given and appointed by God. And therefore, there should be no room for pride or self-priority or self-centeredness. There must be humility and gratitude and the willingness to serve the people of God. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Unity and oneness, we must remember, is what the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for before he went to the cross. Listen to these words, John 17 and verse 21 and 22. He's praying, this is known as the high priestly prayer, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. You know, there are very clever people that God has given to the church who go to different intellectual arenas like the great universities of our world, Oxford and Cambridge and Harvard and Yale and Princeton, and they argue and defend the gospel. And that is a gift that God has given to them. But look at what the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for. He is saying that if there is true unity and right-minded thinking in the local church of God, then the world will believe that the Lord Jesus was sent by his Father. For the world to believe, the church must function as the church. And we are to strive to have the Christ mind. What did the Apostle Paul say in Philippians 2, 5 and following that glorious hymn? Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. You know, in one way, you are petrified preaching these passages. Because when you think of these passages, we're not worthy to utter these words. Because we have such wrong-headed, self-centered views of ourselves. And yet at the same time, you are appointed to read it and to proclaim it and to receive it as you hear it. But what we are told to be as Christians is to be Christ-minded. Our minds must be transformed like that of Christ, the Lord of glory. And what was his mind? Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who did not consider his deity a thing to be grasped at, but humbled himself for the service of God's people. He took on the form of a bondservant, became obedient to the point of death. One of the great problems we have in the Church of Jesus Christ is a lack of any of these being displayed with true Christ-like humility and beauty based on the doctrines that God has given us. You remember Psalm 133 that I read? How good and beautiful it is. You see, the doctrines of God must be adorned. The Apostle Paul says, adorn the gospel. That's not simply an individual sense. It can only be done in the corporate body of Jesus Christ. And so, as we think of the one who died to give us eternal life, may the Lord help us to display the full beauty of the divine doctrine of the gospel in the mind of Christ, in our own lives, thinking rightly about ourselves, rightly about the church and fellow believers, and then discharging our duty. You don't need an office to function according to your gifts. In fact, those who are in office must display and function with those gifts before they are appointed to the office. And If we do so, the world will believe. The world that is exposed to us will believe that the Lord sent us. So there is a responsibility in being a Christian. We have to function as the body of Christ, united to the body. And if we do so, then the Lord of the church will be glorified. And many will see that Christ was sent to save a people and to form them into his very own body. And we will see the beauty and experience the goodness of God's saving work in the body of Christ. May the Lord help us to live in such a way that the fragrance and the beauty, that's the idea, isn't it? The oil that flowed, the anointing oil that flowed from Aaron's head to his body like the dew of Hermon, which makes the whole of Hermon a fertile place. If we are to see spiritual fertility and spiritual fragrance and spiritual goodness and beauty, then we are to function and to think as the Lord has taught us, the Lord of the church. Well, may the Lord help us to do so. Amen.